Yeah.
Oh. All right. We're going to sing Living He Loved Me.
Okay.
One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt amongst men, my example is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day they led him up Calvary's mountain, one day they nailed him to die on a tree. Suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins, my Redeemer is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day they left him alone in the garden, one day he rested from suffering free. Angels came down o'er his tomb to keep vigil, hope of the hopeless, my Savior is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day their grave could conceal him no longer, one day the stone rolled away from the door. Then he arose, over death he had conquered, now is ascended, my Lord, evermore. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day the trumpet will sound what is coming, one day the skies with his glory will shine. Wonderful day, my beloved one's bringing, glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day.
Thank you. And it sounded like you were having fun doing that as well. Praise the Lord. Okay, for all of you that have just come in, we're doing Amos chapter 7. And hopefully we'll also do 8 and 9 and finish the book. Just open with a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom from your word tonight. Open the scriptures to us, that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to teach us and lead us and equip us to be his light in the dark world through Christ our Lord. Okay, so in Amos chapter 7, we have a number of visions visions that God gave to Amos concerning plans that he had in place for the disobedient nation of Israel. So chapter 7, verse 1, thus the Lord showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. So it's a vision that the Lord showed Amos concerning an attack of locusts on the land for the second harvest. So the reason it speaks about the late crop after the king's mowings seems to be that the first crop that was harvested was for the king. And then the second crop that was harvested was for the people. So obviously, if the second crop failed, there would be starvation. And so this is why it's talking about the late crop here. So Amos had a vision and God showed him this destruction of the crop, which would bring starvation to the nation. And Amos interceded with God for the people, saying, oh Lord, the nation Jacob is only a small nation. Save them, I pray. And God did. So God relented and did not carry out that particular judgment upon them. It's interesting how Amos, who is a prophet of God, recognizes the smallness of the nation of Israel, whereas false prophets or people who are walking in the flesh would look upon it differently and see the greatness of the nation or the power of the nation. Amos sees that the nation is small and weak and needs the protection of God. And then he shows him another vision. Then the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. So the second vision was God showed Amos the possibility of destroying the land and everything in it by a huge fire and conflagration, etc. And again, Amos interceded for the nation and said, oh Lord, spare them because Jacob is only a small land. And the Lord relented again. And that was the last time that he relented. Thus he showed me, so another vision now, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. Now, a plumb line is used for the purpose of making sure that a wall is straight, vertical, etc., not leaning in any way, shape, or form. They didn't use much of a plumb line in the meaning Tower of Pisa, obviously. So a plumb line is for keeping something in correct line. And the Lord actually uses a plumb line in the scriptures. The word of God is a plumb line. It is a plumb line. Jesus Christ himself is a plumb line, the perfect plumb line. But here he's using a plumb line in relation to the judgment that God is going to bring upon the nation of Israel. So he says, the Lord showed him a plumb line in the Lord's hands. The Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with a sword against the house of Jeroboam. And so now he has, you know, this is the third vision, and this time the plumb line is the fact that the country has continued to be unfaithful to God, and he's going to bring judgment. And that's the sure and certain result of idolatrous unbelief, etc., judgment. So the plumb line is actually the destruction that came upon the nation of Israel, particularly the northern kingdom, as a result of their idolatry and their unfaithfulness to God. And just remember, the plumb line, which is set in the nation at that time, still stands, you know. So the plumb line being the judgment that came upon them still stands for those who are rejecting God's revelation at the present time. He said he would rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, it was Jeroboam II, actually, who was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And remember, I've told you that the kingdom was divided into two, northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. And mainly Amos was prophesying concerning the northern kingdom, although in places he was also prophesying against Judah. But here it's particularly the northern kingdom. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, verse 10, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Now, yes, Amos had spoken about the nation being led away captive from their own land, but he had never prophesied that Jeroboam would be killed. And that's a good thing too, because Jeroboam wasn't. So it's a lie from the false prophet. And as you can see, that the false prophet, Amaziah, his purpose is to get King Jeroboam to get rid of Amos, to get him out of the country. Then Amaziah said in verse 12 to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the royal residence. Now, first of all, there when he says it is the king's sanctuary and it is the royal residence, that's actually not true, because the king's sanctuary was in Judah. It was in Judah that the house of David was, not the kingdom that was set up in Bethel was against God's purposes and created a division in the kingdom. But because this Amaziah was in the payroll of Jeroboam, he was basically saying the things that would please Jeroboam and the things that would advance his own situation. Keep an eye on this, because this is the sure sign of false prophets. Not interested in the glory of God, not interested in the truth of what God has already ordained, but advancing the cause of somebody else. It could be advancing, in our day and age, it could be advancing the cause of another religion or whatever. In this case, it was advancing his own cause and the cause of the northern kingdom of Israel, which was actually in opposition to God. And he uses a sort of a derogatory term when he says, go, you seer. A seer was a seer could include witchcraft or somebody that was involved in false divination. And so he's basically casting aspersions at him. He says, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. Go back to Judah where you came from, really. There eat bread and there prophesy. And the implication in that statement, there eat bread and there prophesy, is that Amos was a prophet who was getting paid for his prophecies. Go back down there and there get fed, etc., and prophesy down there. And of course, Amos answers him with the perfect answer. He says, don't ever prophesy again here. This is the king's sanctuary, which is a lie. And it is the royal residence, which is also a lie, because the king's sanctuary was in Judah and the royal residence was in Judah. They had set it up against God's purposes. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and do not spout against the house of Jacob. And then I'll come back to this in a second. So he says, I was no prophet. In other words, I did not choose to be a prophet. I wasn't a prophet by choice or by a career. I'm not a career prophet. Nor was I a son of a prophet. In other words, I didn't inherit some form of prophetic ministry from my father. He said, I was actually a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit, which is actually wild figs. Now, this is in direct distinction to Amaziah, who actually was in the payroll of Jeroboam, because Jeroboam would have appointed him to be a prophet. So in other words, he was like a hireling. It's a bit like today, somebody has the trappings of religion, etc., supposedly seem to be speaking on behalf of God, but God never sent them. So this was what Amaziah was like. He was somebody who was working for Jeroboam and a prophet by career choice, not a prophet by the calling of God. And of course, Amos says to him, now he says, hear the word of the Lord. I'm going to tell you what the word of the Lord is. You say, don't prophesy against Israel and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. So there you go. So this is a this is a word to the false prophet from God's prophet, saying to him, your wife is going to finish up in harlotry in the city, because obviously she would, I guess, be taken advantage of by the invading Assyrians. Your sons and daughters shall be killed and fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line, which it was. You shall die in a defiled land. He was taken captive, obviously, into Assyria, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. So Amos is making a direct prophecy concerning what God is going to do to the land of Israel, and also how he and his family are going to suffer as a result of it. Answer to that thing is, don't mess with God's prophets, because false prophets are false and tell falsehoods. God's prophets tell the truth. They tell God's word, and it comes to pass. Now, in the day and age that we live in, you know, there are those who claim to be prophets ministry in different places, proclaim themselves basically to be hearing things from God that are outside what the Bible has already revealed. And I would say to you, run away from them, because they are not speaking what God has to say. What God has to say will be according to his word that has already been revealed to us, unless he says something specific for a specific situation. But in the normal run of affairs in relation to proclaiming the truth of God, nothing will be declared that is not already proclaimed in Scripture. And that's your safe and sure and certain guide to keep away from false religious prophecies. Like, I mean, all of the cults, you know, that we are aware of have used forms of false prophetic speaking outside of Scripture to lead people astray. So when you have a look at Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, Mormons, people like that, they all have false prophetic words that have been given by so-called prophets, which are not in accordance with God's revealed truth. And keep away from them. Run away from them. Okay, so chapter 8. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, this is another vision. And he said, Amos, what do you see? I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people. I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. Now, the basket of summer fruit, I suppose, depending on how you look at it, it could be a basket of ripe fruit, or it could actually be a basket of fruit that's kind of past its use by date, for the simple reason that, as far as I understand, it's in autumn that that fruit comes to be fresh and brand new. Whereas I think in summer, what you actually have is the leftovers from last autumn's crop. If I'm correct, somebody will definitely correct me if I'm wrong, because I know there's a few experts on fruit and stuff on the screen. The other thing could be that it's just talking about fruit that has reached full ripeness. And he's using it as an example to basically say that the nation of Israel has reached the stage where it is ripe for judgment. Excuse me. The end, he said, has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. Now, he used this term before. in verse 7, where he said, I will not pass by them anymore, meaning that he will not pass over them anymore. You know how important Passover was to the Jews. Passover signified the judgment of God passing over the nation of Israel when they put the blood on the doorposts, and that was an exercise of faith. So when people live by faith, trusting God, the judgment of God passes over them. It's true in our case too, because we've put our faith in Christ and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, judgment has passed over us. But for these people who were not living by faith and had turned away from God, judgment would not pass by them anymore. It would actually fall on them. That's the point that he's making there. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day. Now, it's quite likely that he's talking about the temple in Jerusalem, because at the time that that the northern kingdom went into captivity, the southern kingdom would certainly have been aware of it and would have been, as you know, the Assyrians came almost to Jerusalem. They were turned back by God. And so I would believe that the southern kingdom would have been mourning the fact that the northern kingdom had been conquered and taken away out of their land. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. In other words, they wouldn't even, you know, we read earlier about them being taken out and burned in one of the previous chapters, wouldn't even get a proper burial. A horrible picture of the judgment that's coming upon the northern kingdom of Israel. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail. I just want to say here again, in relation to what we're going to be reading in the next few verses, you could see the parallel to the present day and age that we live in. Because I explained already that the northern kingdom was very affluent. They had wonderful agriculture, wine, grapes, obviously, olives, pomegranates. It was a land of plenty, but the plenty had turned people away from God. And so he says in verse 4, hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail. So in other words, the rich were getting richer and they were taking advantage of the poorer people and bringing them into servitude and bondage, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat? So in other words, they wanted the things that related to God to pass by quickly so they could get down to commercial business again. They didn't want to be keeping feast days and they didn't want to be keeping Sabbaths. Obviously the Sabbath to them was only a thing of convenience, and they only observed it because perhaps it was the law of the land and the majority of people would have wanted to keep the Sabbath, but they weren't keeping the Sabbath out of any desire to be obedient to God, and the same with the feast days. They were actually an impediment to their trading days. And then they said, making the ephah small and the shekel large. The ephah is the weight. So in other words, they were reducing the weights. So in other words, you go in to buy a pound of sugar and the weight was reduced. Remember years ago, they used to have weighing scales, ounces they used to call them. And whenever you bought something, the guy would put the weights on one side and put your sugar on the other side. Maybe some of you are not old enough for this, but I am. And then you paid for whatever the weight was. Well, these guys were tricking with the weights. And so they were making the weights smaller or bigger, considering whatever they wanted to do. And they were making the shekel large. So that's money. So they were upping the price and putting down the weight. Now, I don't know whether you've been observing, but I guess when you go into Coles and places like that and you see some of the stuff that's on sale in the supermarket, I'm not an expert shopper, by the way, but I do see that some of the packaging is now smaller and the prices have gone up. What makes you wonder, doesn't it? Okay, I guess some of your housewives would know an awful lot better than me, and some of your house husbands as well. Falsifying the scales by deceit. So in other words, using trickery to get more money to the disadvantage of the poor, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. So you can see, you know, nothing changes under the sun. People are still the same today. Like, I again, just a simple observation of mine. we usually buy our meat from a certain supermarket because it's been good quality meat. Well, I'll tell you, the quality has gone down. I'm not going to name the supermarket because they might sue me, but the quality has gone down something shocking. So we've had to throw out two roasts in the last couple of weeks, much to my unhappiness, because I like my roast, but you couldn't eat them. They were that horrible. And so it's a similar thing. You know, people are saying there's a shortage of food worldwide now and this and that. And of course, because there is, they'll basically sell you whatever rubbish they've got left over. Okay. And so the poor suffer as a result of it, the needy suffer, and they even sell the bad wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. The pride of Jacob is God himself. So the Lord has sworn by himself. And you would have seen that in, I think, last week's reading as well, where the Lord swore by himself. Basically, he will never forget any of their works. So everything, and you know, this is something that unbelievers need to take into account. God does not forget anything. When people stand at the great white throne judgment, the books will be opened, and everything that they have ever done that is obviously an offense to God will be laid bare right there and then. It should never affect you, because all your sins have been forgiven and God has forgiven you and thrown them away as far as the east is from the west. But for those who are not believers, every single item will be there open in front of them. There will be no hiding from it. He says, I will never forget any of their works. But he forgets ours, because he actually says he throws them away as far as the east is from the west. And he says, the land will tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it. All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And he's talking about the river of Egypt when it overflowed. It swallowed up all the land. It basically was destructive. And he's talking about, in fact, scripture uses the idea of an overflowing river or an overflowing scourge, even in the book of Daniel, in relation to judgment coming upon the nation. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. Now, I believe he's here moving forward also to the end times judgment, and I'll tell you in a minute why. He's talking obviously about the judgment that's coming upon the northern kingdom, but I think it's also looking forward to the end times judgment. It come to pass in that day, says the Lord, I will make my sun go down at noon. You know, the sun shall be turned into darkness, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son and its end like a bitter day. And what convinces me that he's speaking about the end times as well is the mourning for an only son, because that's the exact same scripture that's used in the book of Zechariah in relation to the people mourning when they realize that they have rejected the Messiah, that their nation has rejected the Messiah down through the centuries. And it says they will mourn as one mourns for an only son. And I believe that that's what he's speaking about there, along with the fact that, yes, the northern kingdom is going to be judged, but he's looking further down the track to the judgment that's going to come at the end times. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Now, I guess you're familiar with the scripture, so some of you will be, with the scripture in Daniel, which speaks about the end times as well, people moving to and fro, back and forth. The word of the Lord will not be, there will be no new prophets, would basically be what it is in relation to Israel. I can assure you that for a period of 400 years or 400 and odd years after the last prophet, who was Malachi, there was no other prophet in Israel until John the Baptist came announcing the coming of the Messiah. And because the nation has rejected the New Testament, the unbelievers of the nation have rejected Christ and rejected the new covenant, then they have no prophets and they have no true prophets, and therefore they have no word coming from God in all of this time. So what has Judaism done with its religion from the time that they rejected Christ up to the present time? Well, they have changed the Passover, because they don't have a Passover lamb, because they don't have a temple, because they don't have a priesthood. And so they have a system of religion that is not what was instituted by Moses, which was what they were supposed to practice, which was foretelling the coming of the Messiah in the long term. They've rejected that, so they're left without a prophet. Now they can wander to and fro from here to there, and there's no word of the Lord for them because they have rejected what the word of the Lord is, which is fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Very important, but I guess, again, people use this scripture here in relation to, even the present day and age, that there is a famine of the word of God. But in reality, in our time, the age of grace, there is no famine of the word of God. There's a famine of people wanting to listen to the word of God, but the word of God is available. I mean, perhaps never in the history of the world has the Bible been so freely available in so many places throughout the world and translated into so many languages. So the reality is that there is a famine of perhaps people who want to hear it, and perhaps there's even a famine of people who want to faithfully preach it, but the word is there. It is available to all. But for the Jewish people who have rejected the Messiah, there's nothing else for them to look to. And so they are basically going around without a revelation, which backs up what it says in Hosea: my people shall dwell many days without temple, without ephod, without priesthood, etc. And that has happened for the last 2,000 years. In that day, the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. And that's spiritual thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. We spoke, I think, last week about Samaria, Beersheba, Bethel, etc. These were places that were very important in the history of the nation of Israel, because Beersheba was actually the place where Jacob was born, in Beersheba. But they had changed Beersheba. It had become a place of idolatry. They had put in gardens and worship Baal and places like that. The same with Dan. The God of Dan, according to their idolatry, was the golden calf, because that's what they were worshiping in the Northern Kingdom. And so those who swear by the sin of Samaria was, again, their rejection of the revelation of God that was given through the temple, etc., in Judah, and God's provision to the whole nation, which came to the prophets, etc. They had changed that, set up their golden calf in Samaria, etc., a false worship. And so as a result of a false worship, they would have nothing. For the actual Israelites themselves from the Northern Kingdom, when they went into captivity in Assyria, they would have had no opportunity there to worship God, as far as having a prophet or a priest or anything like that. Okay, so serious judgment. I saw the Lord, chapter 9. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said. Now again, it could be an altar in heaven. It could be a vision of the altar in the temple area. And perhaps it was. Or he could perhaps be speaking about the false temple or worship place that they had set up in Samaria. He said, so the Lord said, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away. He who escapes from them shall not be delivered. So when he's talking about the doorpost, he's probably talking about the whatever temple setup they had set up in Samaria. The whole thing was going to come crumbling down. The whole religious system and everything that the people in the northern kingdom had grown to depend on was going to be smashed to pieces. And everybody would be judged as a result. They wouldn't be able to escape. Then verse 2, though they dig into hell or Sheol, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword and it shall slay them. And I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. So, of course, the whole argument there is no escape from the judgment of God for all of those people who have been involved in idolatry and refused to turn back to God. It wouldn't matter whether they were in hell or in the highest part of the heavens or at the bottom of the sea or in the grave or wherever. God's judgment will fall upon them. Perhaps prophetically there, that's speaking also about though people die in their sin and go to Sheol, yet that's not the end. There is an eternal judgment awaiting them, which takes place at the great white throne judgment. And the same for somebody who gets drowned in the sea or whatever. You know, people have asked the question, how's God going to get all these people to know together who are drowned in the sea or burned to death or whatever? It's no problem for God because he knows them and will bring them all, raise them all either to glorious glory or to everlasting condemnation. What was I up to? Okay. The Lord God of hosts. Now, you know that Amos uses this expression quite a bit through his book, the Lord God of hosts. And I explained last week that the hosts is talking about all the host of heaven, all of the spiritual powers. He is God Almighty. He is over all. He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. So in other words, when God proclaims judgment, nothing will be able to stop it. Now, this is similar, obviously, to the time of the flood. When God declared that, you know, the iniquity of man had reached the stage where judgment was going to take place, nothing could stop it. And we are in the same situation, you know, going into the end times, the time of tribulation and the time of Jacob's trouble, nothing will stop the judgment that is to come. The only thing that can stop judgment for us is faith in Christ. Once we have put our faith in Christ, our judgment is finished. Therefore, we will not go through the time of judgment or eternal separation from God. We are his people. He who builds, now here's just an example of Amos declaring God as the creator. He who builds his lairs in the sky, and it has in the bracket ladder. I don't believe that it's ladder. I think it's layers. You ever look up at the sky and you see the layers of the clouds? They have names for these. Ah, what a master's brush painted all of them. So you see layers in the clouds, like steps, etc. And then he says, he has founded his strata in the earth. Again, have you seen, you know, like the evolutionists use the strata to talk about all these different ages. But God put the strata there. Like, I mean, I think you can look at somewhere like the Grand Canyon and you can see all this strata. It's like layers that have been laid down. And obviously, in the case of the Grand Canyon, they were laid down more than likely by the flood. But obviously there are other layers in the earth that were laid down at the beginning when God created the earth, etc. He's been observing this as a man just out looking after sheep in Israel. He has seen the layers in the sky. He's seen the layers or the strata in the earth. And he says, That's the hand of God. The evolutionist looks at them and he says, oh, they were formed over millions of years by this, that, and the other complete and total speculation and disbelief in God. By the way, something that really crossed my mind recently, some of you will probably be familiar with certain people on the internet who are great at arguing with atheists about the existence of God, etc., and they are able to confound the atheists. Don't be sucked in by people who can confound atheists if they do not speak according to the truth of God's word. I tell you, just be careful, because there are people who can confound the atheists but still do not accept God's record in scripture concerning creation, etc. And I just say to you, be wary. You know, you can intellectually, you can argue with somebody and show that God exists. And I mean, unless you're totally imbecilic, it's obviously obvious that God exists. So you don't have to be some form of a genius to be able to show somebody that God exists. But you have to accept the revelation of God to be able to declare the truth to unbelievers. So it's no good in winning intellectual arguments. You have to actually believe the revelation of God in scripture. Okay, I think it's very important. It's certainly very important from my point of view. Okay, he calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. That's it. The Lord is his name. He called for the waters and they covered the earth. And obviously they were responsible for the strata or some of the strata that God laid down in the earth. He says then to them, are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me? Oh, children of Israel, says the Lord. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? In other words, I established all the different nations wherever they are. Now, the Philistines from Kaphtor. Kaphtor is believed to be Crete. So the people who originally settled in Philistia were people seemingly who came from, well, they came from Kaphtor, and people believe that Kaphtor is Crete. The same with the Syrians, they came from Kir, wherever that was. And the Israelites came from Egypt into the land of Canaan. And he says, I've moved all these people. Do you think that you're in some way, you know, special if you don't walk in covenant relationship with me? He says, you're like the people of Ethiopia to me because you have rejected me. So you're the same as all of these other idolatrous nations who don't accept me. That's a sad thing. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. Now, definitely the northern kingdom ceased to be. They call it the ten tribes of the northern kingdom. They were taken out, and that was the end of that kingdom. When God brought the people back who went into captivity, in the Babylonian captivity from the southern kingdom of Judah, a certain number of people from the other tribes came back to the land as well. But in the main, the northern kingdoms never came back and never were established back in the land again. He says, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. So now he's beginning at the end of this prophetic word to show that he has a future plan for Israel, just like all of the prophets. And this is, you know, the problem with the Israelites to a large degree was that they seemed to read all of this stuff at the end about them being established again, but didn't read all the sections that said, if you don't do this and this and this, you will be judged. And so when Christ came, a lot of the Jews were expecting the king to establish the kingdom, but they hadn't realized that there was more to scripture than just establishing the kingdom. There was also the need for sin to be dealt with and men to be restored to right relationship with God. Okay, he says, for surely I will command. I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all the nations as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. In other words, all of the house of Israel would be sifted throughout the nations of the world. That was a prophecy that was made by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 28:64, he had told them that this would happen. But he also said that not one small grain would fall to the ground. In other words, even though they were scattered, God would know where all of them were. In other words, they were still and could still return to God. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. So every one of them who didn't turn back to God and repent, etc., would die by the sword. Who say the calamity shall not overtake or confront us. In other words, saying, oh, well, we're God's people. We're not going to be destroyed. And again, you know, Jesus speaking to the Jews, he said to them, you know, they said, we are Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. He says, you are of the devil. You're of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you want to do. Just remember, you know, that though people claimed, because they were descendants of Abraham and descendants of the nation, that they were secure. They weren't secure if they were not in right relationship with God. Then he uses this wonderful scripture in verse 11 and 12, which is actually used in the New Testament. And I'll hopefully turn to where it is in the New Testament. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And actually, Edom, probably the word is probably mankind. They may possess the remnant of mankind and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. So he's saying that he is going to raise up the tabernacle of David. Now, remember the word that Gabriel brought to Mary when Gabriel was announcing to Mary that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah, that this child would rule and reign on the throne of his father, David, forever. So the throne of David did not exist from the time that Nebuchadnezzar took the southern kingdom into captivity in Babylon. That begun the time of the Gentiles. And until Christ came, in fact, when he came, he didn't even come to sit on the throne of David. But he will come back when he returns to sit on the throne of his father, David. And that will be the fulfillment of this scripture here. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. So the house of David, the kingdom that David was king over, will be reestablished with Jesus as king over it throughout the millennial period. They may possess the remnant of mankind and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Now, this scripture is used in the book of Acts. And it's in Acts, we'll turn to it if we can, in Acts chapter 15, verse 16 and 18. And it was to do with the fact that some of the Jewish converts wanted the Gentiles to keep the law. They said that the Jewish converts had to basically keep all the requirements of the Mosaic law. Anyway, the church came together in the book of Acts and they decided that definitely that wasn't necessary because the Lord had shown the same, had given the same working of the Spirit to the Gentiles who were saved as he had given to the Jews who were saved. And so James, who was the leader of the church at that time, starting in verse 15, chapter 15, verse 13, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So this is talking about the fact that Gentiles had now come to faith in Christ and were a people who were being taken out of the nations for the Lord's name's sake. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and we'll rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up. So that the rest of mankind, now he uses mankind instead of Esau, that the rest of Edom, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord God, says the Lord who does all these things. Then he says, known to God from eternity are all his works. So in other words, the prophetic message that was given in Amos was used here by James to show that the Gentiles were also part of God's purposes, and that the tabernacle of David, which had fallen down, was going to be rebuilt. Now, unfortunately, replacement theologians believe that the tabernacle of David that was rebuilt is the church. And that is the problem that they have. No, the church is not the tabernacle of David. The church is the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. And when I talk about the church, I'm not talking about churchianity. I'm talking about the true believers who have come to faith in Christ. They are the temple of the Holy Ghost. But the tabernacle of David is the nation of Israel and the kingdom that's going to be established when Christ returns for the millennial reign. And that is taking scripture literally. Now, unfortunately, replacement theology has tried to say that the tabernacle of David that has fallen down is the church. Okay, maybe somebody might want to ask questions about that afterwards. That's fine. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. I mean, how definite is that? You know, like, I mean, so again, the replacement theologians try to say, oh, that's the church. Well, how on earth, what's the land that he gave the church? But he gave the land to the people of the descendants of Abraham by covenant promise that the land would always be theirs. And so when you look up the covenant promises, you will see that that's what he said. They'll plant vineyards and drink wine from them. Now, the replacement theologians and people like that, they allegorize stuff like that. But I mean, he says they'll plant vineyards and they'll drink wine from them. It's a real planting and a real fruit and a real life that's going to take place during the millennial period. Now, again, a lot of the replacement theologian people are amillennialists, and they believe that we are now living in the millennium. Okay? They believe that. But yet scripture clearly shows us that the millennium, the thousand-year period, and you can read it in the book of Revelation, doesn't start until after the Lord returns. He says in verse 13, the days are coming when the plowman will overtake the reaper. What do you do before you plant your grain? You got to plow the land. He's basically saying, the land is going to be so fertile that by the time somebody plows it, it'll already be producing grain. Or he says, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The treader of grapes is the guy who walks on the grapes to turn them into wine. And he will actually be ahead of the guy who sows the seed. It's just an expression to declare that the land is going to be so fertile. There's going to be such an abundance compared to anything that has ever happened before. And, you know, the New Testament bears up with that. There's going to be a regeneration and the land is going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. He said, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. Who? My people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. So it's talking about real things that are going to take place. I mean, to some degree, this has already been taking place since the Jews returned to the land, and particularly since 1948, since the nation was recognized. They've been building the waste places. They've been inhabiting the cities, and they have definitely been planting vineyards, but that is still in unbelief in agreement with Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37. But a day is coming when they will recognize their Messiah, and they will repent and turn to him, and all Israel will be saved. And then you will have the millennial kingdom, and there will be great blessing in the land of Israel. Amen. I'll stop at that, and we'll do Obadiah the next day. Hang on, let's just stop the recording.